Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. I would ask that you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 4. Not Mark, Luke. It's going to be a long, long day. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him, and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with what authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Bertrand Russell was a self-proclaimed agnostic. On one occasion, he was speaking to the Voltaire Society. And someone in the audience on that occasion asked him that if God did in fact exist, and at some point, if Russell stood before God, and God asked him why he didn't believe, Russell said, "I would say to the Lord this: not enough evidence, Lord, not enough evidence." Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the reason that people do not believe is not because there is a lack of evidence. Because Paul tells us that you can look at creation and see the evidence of God in creation. Now, the reason that people do not believe is not because of a lack of evidence, but because their foolish hearts are darkened. When Jesus read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and said that today that prophecy of the Messiah was fulfilled in their hearing, they responded by saying, "Yeah, but you're Joseph's son. You're a nobody. You're a nothing. We've watched you grow up. We haven't seen anything special about you. And yet you make this claim. And Jesus gives that odd reply. You will surely say this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in your country." In other words, Jesus knows that those who were gathered in the synagogue on that occasion, who heard him read and who heard his comments, were skeptical. And for them, like Bertrand Russell, there wasn't enough evidence. Well, it's not that Jesus had not done miracles, and it's not that the miracles of Jesus was unknown to them. They knew of his miracles. They had heard of the miracles that he had done in another place. And so they wanted him to prove his identity by doing miracles in their midst. And Jesus would not do that. Instead, he told them about two prophets to prove that a prophet is without honor in his own country. He told about the ministry of Elijah and Elisha and how they went out of Israel and ministered to people who were Gentiles. And in order for the widow to be supplied with bread throughout the famine in that land at that time, she had to first fix a meal for Elijah. And it was only after she acted on the word of God, because Elijah told her that her flour and her oil would not run out until the famine stopped, she had to believe on the bare word of God. She did. She fixed the meal for Elijah, and then throughout the drought, what never ran out, her flour and her oil. She always had enough. And she was a Gentile. And then he gives the illustration of Nahum, a commander of the Syrian army. And Nahum had a skin disease. And when he came to Elisha, Elisha told him to go wash himself 7 times in the river, and Nahum was at first skeptical. A servant said, "What do you got to lose?" And so Nahum then goes, washes himself in the river, and what happens? He is healed. But you see, Nahum had to act on the word of God before he was healed. And so he is telling these people in his audience that they must believe in him and in the word that he declared to them. And then the implication is that if they would do so, then they would see the miracles. But they didn't believe, did they? Instead, they got angry. They got angry because in the illustrations that Jesus used, the people in those illustrations that believed in the Word of God were those stinking nasty Gentiles. And Jewish people hated Gentiles. They called them dogs. Couldn't stand them. Didn't want to have anything to do with them. And now, the two illustrations of faith are from Gentiles. And so they're angry at Jesus. "Don't you know who we are? We're the children of Abraham." Now they don't say that here, but I think that's why they were so angry. "Don't you know who we are? We're Abraham's sons. Not those nasty Gentiles. We're Abraham's sons. Well, Jesus insulted their pride, their ethnic pride. And so they got hot under the collar. They wanted to do away with him, but he escaped from their midst. And so now we find that Jesus is in Capernaum. He is in a different location. He is now in Galilee. He is to in that place which will be his adopted home. He is in Capernaum, and he is teaching them on the Sabbath. As I pointed out to you a couple of weeks ago, that was Jesus' pattern. When he was in a particular place on a Sabbath day, where would he go? He would go to the synagogue, as was his custom. And at the synagogue, he would be asked to read the scripture and to comment on the scripture. And so he took advantage of that, and that's what he did. Now, we don't know what he read on this occasion at Capernaum in that synagogue. We don't know if he perhaps read from Isaiah 61 again and then proclaimed to them that what he read to them from Isaiah was fulfilled in him. But we do know this, that they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To have been in the synagogue and hear the Word of God preached from the very Son of God himself. He never, ever made an error in interpretation. He never quoted a particular passage of Scripture and then gave the wrong address, like I on occasion do. He never made a mistake. His application and interpretation of the Scripture was always spot on. Can you imagine what that must have been like and how amazing that must have been? And one of the reasons that they were so amazed is because he spoke as one having authority. That is, he spoke of one not having a delegated authority, but having authority in himself. You see, one of the things that the scribes and the Pharisees were known for is that they were known for quoting from others. They would quote from other rabbis. They would quote other people. In fact, one ancient rabbi said this, "I have never in my life said anything which I did not hear from my teachers." But you remember that when Jesus spoke, he spoke on his own authority. And he said, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And because he spoke with authority, not delegated authority, but the authority that he had in himself, because he spoke with such wisdom and conviction and such power, they were amazed at his teaching. He was one who spoke with authority. And what we have in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 31, is the authority of Christ highlighted for us. The authority of Christ in His teaching. And then we have the authority of Christ over the supernatural. The authority of Christ over demons. And then we will see the authority of Christ over disease. But what is highlighted for us in the last half of Luke 14 is the authority. Luke 4. I told you it was going to be a bad day. Luke 4 is the authority of Jesus. It says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon." Now, we are not told anywhere in Scripture what an unclean demon is, what characterizes an unclean demon. But we do know that all demons are unclean. They are filthy, they are evil, they are vile. And we do know from Scripture that there are such supernatural beings as demons. We get from the prophets, from Isaiah and Ezekiel, the idea that Satan was a created being, an angelic being, a high-ranking being who rebelled against God, and because of his rebellion was thrown out of heaven. We know from the book of Revelation that when Satan rebelled and was thrown out of heaven, that he wasn't alone. That apparently one-third of the angels rebelled against God with him and were also expelled from heaven. And those demons that were expelled with him are unclean, fallen angels. There are the holy angels, the elect angels, who did not rebel, who did not fall. Two-thirds of them remained loyal to the Lord God. But there are demons. And there was a man in the synagogue at that time who was possessed by a demon. Now the word possessed indicates that the demon was indwelling him, and that the demon was dominating and controlling him. Now, when we look at the scope of Scripture, the vast majority of demon possession and activity we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. You don't see hardly any demon possession in Old Testament Scripture. In fact, many commentators think that the only demon possession you see in the Old Testament is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll cover this tonight. When the Lord sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. Once you get past the book of Acts and you get into the epistles, demon possession isn't mentioned. No New Testament author tells any church or any pastor, for example, Timothy or Titus, how to deal with demon possession. But they do, Paul does, tell us that there is a spiritual battle that all Christians are involved in, and it involves Satan, who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone who may devour. And we are fighting against spiritual forces in heavenly places. And he encourages the church, those who are believers, to do what? To do battle, to do spiritual battle against the spiritual forces in dark places by putting on the full armor of God. But he doesn't say anything about demon possession. And so, the question that we would ask is this: does demon possession still happen today? And the second question that some Christians ask is, can Christians be possessed by a demon? The first question is, does demon possession happen today, is answered by conservative scholars, those who believe in the reality of those fallen spiritual beings, in one of two ways. There are those that say that demon possession no longer takes place. That demon possession happened only during the epoch of redemptive history of Christ and the apostles. And the reason that there was an uptick in demonic activity was because of the presence of Christ and because of those who were sent by him to preach the gospel into all the earth. That there was an uptick in demonic activity so that Jesus could demonstrate that he has authority over the demons. And so it was to glorify the Son that the Father allowed such demonic activity as we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts to take place. Because it highlights the authority of Christ over even demonic activity. But after that period of redemptive history passed, the demon possession no longer happens. It's like speaking in tongues. I'm a cessationist. I believe that that ended with the apostolic era. Well, they would point to that and say, well, what happened with tongues happened with demon possession. It no longer ever happens. There are others, however, who say that it rarely happens, but it does happen even today. There was a Presbyterian minister who went to China. And he had heard from other Presbyterian missionaries that they had confronted demon-possessed people. He went to China skeptical of those reports. And he wanted to investigate for himself, and he was seeking to prove that their reports were wrong. However, as he worked and as he ministered, he discovered himself that demonic activity was taking place in China, and that he came to the conclusion that there were some people that were actually demon possessed. And he wrote a book entitled Demon Possession. His conclusion was that it does take place, but it's very rare. And when it does take place, it usually takes place in those countries, in those nations, among those people who are backwards, who have never had the gospel preached in their country. And I think that people that have worked among tribes would say the same thing. That you occasionally do run into people who seem to be really demon possessed. You don't run into very many of them, but they do exist. I would take that view. I think it's extremely rare, and I think it is very doubtful whether any of us have actually seen anyone possessed of a demon. But demon possession was a reality at the time of Christ. And this man in the synagogue on that occasion was possessed by a demon. Now the other question is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And my answer to that is absolutely not. Why? Well, John says, greater is he who is in you. And who's that referring to? That's referring to the Holy Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And my question would be, how can the Holy Spirit and a demon indwell the same person? Well, they can't. And so, Christians cannot be possessed by demons, although any of us, whether believers or unbelievers, can be influenced by demons. And that's why Paul tells us that we have to put on the full armor of God. We have to equip ourselves. And if you read through Ephesians, I think it's chapter 6, where Paul talks about the full armor of God, there are two things particularly that are highlighted in relationship to that armor. The first being the Word of God. The second being prayer. That if we are going to do battle with spiritual forces that seek our spiritual harm, then we need to have a firm grasp of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and we need to know how to use it, and we also need to undergird our lives with prayer. So while we cannot be possessed, we can be influenced. One of the things that has happened in Christian circles, I don't know if it's happening as much today as it was when I first came to Christ back in the 70s, is that there are a lot of people running around who, although they thought that a Christian couldn't be possessed by a demon, that a person could be influenced by a demon to the point where that demon controlled them. And so, if you had a spiritual problem. Let's say you overate. Well, your problem then is simple, and the solution is simple. You're being attacked by a demon of gluttony. Okay? And what you need to do is we need to get rid of that demon. You know, and we have to bind him. You ever heard of that? We're going to bind Satan. We're going to bind the demons. We're going to pronounce it. Well, no. But we tell people, and some people believe this, that any problem that they have can be attributed to some demon. If they're involved in some kind of sinful activity, no matter what it might be. Well, there's a demon responsible for that. But you see what that does? Is that relieves us from any personal responsibility. I can put the blame on a demon. It's the demon's fault. But yet, what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 15 is the reason for the things that people do that are contrary to the will of God? Jesus said that adulteries and all kinds of sin arise from where? From the heart of man. The problem is our sinful nature. And it is because of our sin nature, because of remaining indwelling sin, that we commit sin. It's not because some demon is dominating us and controlling us. No. It's because we have willfully chosen to disobey the will of God in a particular area. Now, we may have a weakness in that area that might be exploited by a demon, but the fact that we commit sin in that area is because we have chosen to sin in that area. And the way to stop that is not casting out of this demon or casting off of this demon who is dominating us. Rather, according to Scripture, what are we to do? We are to seek the Lord while He may be found. We are to call upon Him. We are to confess our sins. And we are to repent of them. And we are to pray like David prayed in Psalm 51. How did David pray? Lord, Lord, I'm being dominated by a demon of adultery. I'm being dominated by a demon of murder. Lord! No, this is what David prays. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Why? Because David realizes the problem isn't demonic. The problem is his heart. And so he prays to God to create in him a clean heart. Can Christians be possessed by demons? Absolutely not. Can demons influence Christians? Yes, they can. Can demons dominate Christians so that they act contrary to their will? No. What we do, we are going to be held accountable for. And we are going to answer to God for. And what we do because we choose to do that particular thing. You see, before Saul received from God that evil spirit that troubled him, God had already rejected him as being king over Israel. And why did God do that? Because of his rebellion and insubordination. He did not obey the word of God. And it wasn't because of a demon. It was because of his choice. It was because he had a bad heart. And so, brothers and sisters, do not fear demons. Do not fear the one who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. Greater is in you, he who is in you, than he who is in the world. Your Savior has authority over all spirits, even evil spirits. And He has equipped you with His Holy Spirit. He has equipped you with His Word. He has equipped you with prayer. And we must use what He has given to us. We must use that armor in doing battle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So if demon possession is very rare, if it can't take place in us, then what's the value of this? Well, the value of this, of course, is, again, it shows us the authority of Christ. And the other value of this is that we will take the Christian life seriously. That we will not be passive in the way that we live. That we come to realize that, yes, there are real spiritual forces of darkness out there, and that we, all of us, who have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ, are involved in a spiritual battle. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to be or not, if you are a follower of Christ, you are engaged in spiritual warfare. You are at battle with the enemy of Christ and His church. And in order to be victorious in that battle, you must put on the full armor of God. Let's turn quickly to Ephesians. And let me read what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. You get the emphasis? What does He want us to do? He wants us to stand. What does He want us to stand for? He wants us to stand for battle. He wants us to do battle. Stand up. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Do you have enemies? Yeah. Are they flesh and blood? Some of them. But are there spiritual enemies that you have? And the answer Paul would give is absolutely yes. You need not fear them, but you must be aware of them. You must be aware that even Satan himself can disguise himself to be an angel of light. You must be aware of his schemes, and how he desires to tempt and lead people astray. You must be aware of that, and you must put on the full armor of God. I wish I could preach to you now Ephesians chapter 6 and all of that, but I can't. Maybe someday. I have in the past. Maybe someday again. But anyway, our great Savior, the Redeemer of the elect, the Son of God, has authority in His teaching, and He has authority over Satan and the demons. There's this fellow by the name of Martin Luther. I'm sure you are aware of him. He believed in the reality of Satan and the demons. You know that based upon Psalm 46, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." I read to you the third line of that great hymn of Martin Luther. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Yes, the world is filled with devils who threaten to undo us, but we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word from Luke's Gospel. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ taught with such power and authority. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would appreciate the power and authority of your word. We pray that we would pick it up daily, that we would read from it, that we would meditate upon it, that we would memorize it, that we might have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, available to us in the spiritual conflict in which we are engaged. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Christ has authority over the demons. And we thank you that He has conquered sin and death and hell. And we thank you that we are more than conquerors through Him who with us sideth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your tender mercies toward your people. We thank you for equipping us for the battle that we are engaged in. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might take up that equipment, that we might put on the full armor of God, that we might stand for Christ and for the truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.